Good morning. Our passage this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, 19 through 34. If you are in need of a Bible, reach and grab the one that's in front of you in the pew rack and turn to page 19 and follow along as I read. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Oh, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is God's word for us today.
Thank you, Faith. Let me add my welcome and also just acknowledge it's hot in here. We know. I want to let you know that it's not this hot in here because we wanted it this way. This was not like our ideal temperature setting. There was indeed a malfunction with the system, and it wasn't able to be corrected by the time we all came this morning. It is our genuine desire, hope, and prayer that by next Sunday, you will be complaining about how cold it is in here. The whole reason we give you those worship guides on the way in, and by the way, is so that you can make a fan with them. And just, by all means, everybody just fan away this morning. Do your best to stay awake and engaged. And if nothing else, take comfort from this. I promise you, under these lights, I will be sweating more than you are. As is always the case, regardless of the environment in the room, let's go to the Lord and ask his help because we need it this morning. Let's pray. God, would you indeed, even now, sustain us by your grace? Would you help us to hear? In your grace, would you overcome every obstacle in us so that we might hear what you have for us? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the world that we live in is a strange and messy place. I mean, yes, it's beautiful. I think if you've ever seen a newborn child curled up in her mother's arms, then you know how beautiful the world can be, but it's also a place that can be quite ugly as well. Somehow that same newborn can one day grow up and start a bitter argument at a holiday meal that ends up just splitting the entire family. It is indeed a strange place that we find ourselves in. Maybe that's why many people find it hard to believe in the idea of a gracious God who initiates with us, who intervenes, who gets involved with our world, who cares about us and even brings his blessing into the world. And listen, we ought to be sympathetic with the fact that it's hard for some people to see that. I mean, it's hard to see evidence of God's grace in a world that is as strange and messy as ours can often be, especially if you don't know what to expect to see when it comes. That's one of the things I've come to appreciate about the stories, though, that we have here in the Bible. In these stories, more often than not, when it comes to the way in which God does engage in our world, the way in which God does reach down into our world, what we find is that, well, it's usually just as strange and unexpected as everything else we see down here. That's especially the case with these stories way back here at the beginning of the book of Genesis, way back at the very beginning of the whole Bible. And this is way back. This is long before the birth of Jesus. This is long before God's people Israel ever waited and longed for his arrival when they were in exile. This is long before any kings of Israel, long before any temples or tabernacle, long before David defeated Goliath, long before Joshua led the people into the land. This is before Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt. This is even before there was such a thing as the 12 tribes or even the 12 sons of Israel. Before all that, there was a man named Jacob who ended up in the grip of God's completely unexpected grace. This morning, we're starting a series that's gonna follow the events of the life of Jacob right here in Genesis chapter 25 to 35. And despite the fact that these stories take place so long ago, in a world that feels in many ways so different from ours, it is a very ancient world. It's a dusty, dirty, dangerous world. It's a very raw kind of world. And yet, despite all those differences, and despite all our advances, it's a world that we might actually find to be somewhat familiar in all its beauty and ugliness and all its strangeness. And far more importantly, we might actually find it's familiar when it comes to what it looks like when God reaches into the world, because it is every bit as strange and unexpected then as it is now. Here's the thing we're gonna see, not just this morning as this story of Jacob begins, but throughout all this series for the rest of this summer as we follow along the events, the often strange events in this man's life, what we are gonna see is that when God's grace grabs hold of us, It rarely looks like what we expect, but it's always exactly where we need to be. When God in his grace reaches down and grabs hold of us, when he initiates, when he makes the move, because indeed, what we're going to see today is that he is the one who initiates and makes the first move. When he does that, when he reaches down into our world and grabs hold of us, it rarely looks like what anyone would expect it to look like. But it is always exactly where we need to be. In fact, that was even true before Jacob ever even drew a breath. The whole origin of Jacob actually begins with God's grace reaching down into our world. And what we see, even from the moment before he was born, is that God's grace always shines brightest through human inability. It's just right there in the opening verses of this story. I almost want to call these first few verses, "Here we go again." In some ways, the story of Jacob begins where most of our stories do, with our parents. In this case, it's Isaac and Rebekah. But right out of the gate, we're reminded this isn't just any family. Oh, it's going to have all the problems that any family might have. But this isn't just any family. This is the family of promise. Of all the people of the earth, God chose one family. He went and chose this guy named Abraham, and he called Abraham to leave his homeland, to go to a land that God would eventually show him. God promised to bless him. God promised to bless Abraham. He promised to bless all those other people who would bless Abraham, and he promised to make him into a great nation. And not just even a great nation. He promised that Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And yet, Abraham's wife was barren. And that story continued year after year, all the way up until Abraham was 100 years old before finally Isaac, the child of promise, was born. Okay, great. Now there's one. One descendant. Like, this whole thing is getting off to a very, very slow start. Like, there's a lot of catching up to do. Innumerable offspring. We've got one. Now, I want to be careful. I don't know what was in Rebecca's mind when she married Isaac. Undoubtedly, she had some awareness eventually. She had some awareness of this promise that was given to Abraham that would continue through Isaac. I mean, I don't know, but I can imagine, I can at least guess in light of that promise of innumerable offspring that maybe she thought, you know, she's going to be cranking them out. But nope. Here we go again. She also is barren. Look, that's a devastating enough reality for any family on earth. But in particular here, again, this isn't just any family. This is the family that's supposed to bring about God's actual blessing to the whole world. God's entire plan of redemption is based on this family line multiplying and continuing. And here we go again. She's barren. And this is often just the way it goes when it comes to God's grace. It never looks like we expect. And that's on purpose. It's as if God is orchestrating this whole thing just so that he could make sure that his grace, his promise blessing coming into the world never relies upon human ability. It's as if he's orchestrating and initiating and unfolding this whole thing to make sure that everybody knows when it comes to his blessing of the world, when it comes to his promises being brought forward, it's always only through his grace. I love how one writer put it. He said, there are no natural guarantees for the future and no way to secure the inheritance of the family. It must trust only to the power of God. God's grace and his promise requires an end to grasping, an end to searching for certitude from our own abilities. And it's an embrace of precariousness. It's an embrace of weakness and inability, because it is only God who gives life. This pattern is going to continue all throughout the rest of this whole story. It's not just this one family. Throughout all the rest of God's unfolding plan, again and again, it is him and only him who can bring about life from death, something from nothing. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We're only a couple of verses into the story. Isaac prays to the Lord on behalf of his wife, and the Lord answers his prayer. We learn later that this wasn't an immediate thing. It was 20 years of waiting. 20 years of barrenness, waiting to see how and when God would continue to make good on his promise. But eventually he does. And it turns out this is not going to be a chapters long saga about barrenness after all. Instead, it's going to be a chapters long saga about the conflict between two brothers, two twins. And yet still, even before they come into the world, God's grace is already at work. God's grace is already at work because God's grace operates through his own sovereign choice. It's right here in these verses beginning in 22 where Rebecca realizes something isn't right. Not that she's got a whole lot of experience with this, but she knows. Just call it mother's intuition or something. She knows something isn't right with what's going on inside her womb. The Hebrew in verse 22 could read something more literally like this. If this is like this, then why am I? You can understand her distress. Whatever's going on inside her is not something that she read in What to Expect When You're Expecting. In some ways, that's because she didn't know she was expecting twins, but it's actually a whole lot more than that. She goes to inquire of the Lord. This is so strange. I have no idea how she did this. The text doesn't tell us anything of what this looks like. All we know is that she goes and inquires of the Lord, and the Lord speaks. The Lord gives her a word. It's something like we could call it like an oracle. He gives her a word that makes sense of what's going on inside her. It's right there in verse 23. It says, two nations are in your womb. Not just twins. Two nations. Each of these is going to become its own nation. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And this kind of story, as soon as we find out that she has two twins within her, the natural question that anyone would be asking is, okay, well, fine, which one is going to be the child of promise? And for most people reading this story, at least when it was first written, that would be a very easy question to answer. The one who's born first. And that's just how it worked in the ancient world. In the ancient world, this whole thing of the rights of the firstborn son was such a big thing. It was such an overwhelming cultural, moral reality. This is just how it was done. There would have been no question. The whichever one, even though she had twins, whichever one came into the world first, that would be the one. That would be the choice. And yet already here, before either come into the world, we're getting a glimpse that the way God uses his sovereign choice is a lot different than the way we might use ours. We see this beginning to unfold even as they come into the world. The time comes for her to give birth. The first one comes into the world and he's covered in red hair. So naturally they name him Esau. You might be wondering, why is that a natural name? Well, because Esau means something like hairy. Not Harry, hairy. Aren't you glad that we don't typically today, at least most of us, I don't think, we don't typically like wait to name our kids after something, some part of the eventfulness of their birth. I mean, we typically pick out names like long in advance, but back then they would typically name them based on something that actually happened during labor. So the first one comes out, he's covered in hair, so guess what? Harry. The next one comes out, and not only does it come out after, he's actually grabbing on to the heel of the first, and so they name him Jacob, which just means heel. Like, that's what their names are. Like, think about, like, the next, like, family reunion, like, oh, like, who are these little ones? Like, oh, this is Harry and Heel right here. Here we go. That whole idea of heel, it's not just, okay, heel, but Jacob, from the moment he comes into the world, he's what they would have called a heel grabber. A heel grabber in his day is a word they would have used to describe someone who cheats. All right, think about it. Like, say like you're in a foot race with somebody and they're ahead of you, and so you reach out and you just smack their heel and trip them up so that you can overtake them, so that you can beat them in the race. That's the idea, is that right from the moment he enters this world, this Jacob is labeled as a heel grabber. He is already trying to reach past his moments older brother, who would be the obvious choice as the firstborn son to be the heir. But here's the thing, the obviousness of this choice, it only continues to grow even as these two twins do. They grow up. We discover that Esau is a skilled hunter. It says he's a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Now, Esau was the guy who liked to get outside, to get outdoors. He was capable with his hands. He could kill things. Jacob was the kind of guy who liked to stay inside. He was the kind of guy who liked the air conditioning. I mean, Esau, being the man's man that he is, he's favored by his father. Jacob, being the man that he is, who likes to stay inside and learn his way around the kitchen, he's favored by his mom. And look, there's nothing morally wrong with either of those things, but it paints a picture of two very different kinds of people. And if anyone was going to guess, who is more likely to be the one who's going to receive the promised blessing, who's going to become a great nation, who's going to help the people to dwell securely in the land, who's going to give them protection from all around, who's going to ultimately be the one to bring blessing into the world? Everybody is going to pick Esau, except God. At the end of the day, it's his choice that counts. And that's how the grace of God works. The same grace that uses barren wombs to bring blessing to the world is the same sovereign grace that chooses the second born, that chooses the heel grabber, the cheater, the mama's boy, the weak one, the one who has absolutely no right to any of the inheritance at all. In fact, I want to make sure we all understand how this whole firstborn thing went. It's not just that the firstborn had slightly more rights. The firstborn was entitled to double all of what the other sons would receive as their inheritance, which means, like, let's say hypothetically someone had four sons. The first one would receive 50%, and the next three would split the 50% three ways. I'll let you work out the fractions. So what do you do when there's only two sons? Here's how it worked. The first one got it all. The second one got none of it. That was just the way of the world, and everybody went by it. And the grace of God enters into that and says, I am about to flip this whole thing upside down. And once again, that's exactly what we see God doing all throughout the rest of the story. And he already did it already with Abraham. Abraham technically did have another son before Isaac. It's just that he had that son when he took things into his own hands. Ishmael was his firstborn, but God said, no, that's not how we're going to do this thing. The blessing is going to go through Isaac. Just a few chapters after Jacob's life, we're going to see that Joseph, the younger brother, Joseph, despite the fact that his brothers hate him and mistreat him, he's going to be sovereignly chosen by God to save his entire family. I mean, Moses, timid, slow of speech, hesitant, chosen over his more eloquent, older brother, Aaron. Even Samuel, the prophet Samuel, he passes over Jesse's older, stronger sons, one after another, thinking like, oh, this one's going to be the one, right? This one's going to be the one, right, Lord? No. Nope, none of these. It goes all the way to the young shepherd boy, David, who gets to be the king. This kind of thing keeps happening again and again and again. All the way up until God chooses an unknown young peasant woman from Nazareth to be the one who gives birth to the Savior of the world, something she never asked for and saw coming, something that nobody expected and saw coming. But that's exactly how God's grace works. God chose the most unlikely of means to bring that promised blessing to Abraham, to the nations, to you and me, through a Messiah who would be born humble and poor, who would be despised and rejected and arrested and even crucified on a cross in order to pay for the sins of any who would come to him by faith and be brought into the family of God in order to receive all the blessings of God's promise through faith. God loves to choose what nobody ever would. I love how Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's how the grace of God works in the world. And I don't know about you, but I think for many of us, it's not actually the kinds of things that God chooses that most mess with our minds. I think it's the fact that God is doing the choosing at all that probably trips most of us up. I know this can be a tricky conversation. There's lots of room for respectful disagreement among Christians on exactly the way that we work out how God's sovereignty gets worked out in our everyday lives. But here's the thing. We have to see that ultimately, when it comes to God's unfolding plan of redemption in the world, when it comes to the way in which you and I get brought into and folded up into that plan, however we work out all the particulars, the one thing that we need to see is that at the end of the day, God is the one who is sovereignly initiating and choosing exactly how this thing is going to play out in people's lives. I know that doesn't answer many of the questions that we would have about that. And guess what? I don't think we can answer all the questions that we would have about that. But I think what this story is asking us to do is, as one writer put it, acknowledge that we don't live in a world where all possibilities are kept open. We don't live in a world where everyone just sort of chooses their own posture as they please without any sort of intervening gracious influence on the part of God based on what he wants more so than based on what we want. Listen, none of this denies the fact that you and I have real choices we make in the world. The Bible never says we're robots. The Bible never says that we don't make real choices that we are morally responsible for, but the Bible also doesn't really seem to be all that concerned about limiting the scope of God's influence over the affairs of men so that he might not step on your toes. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Romans, he reaches all the way back and grabs this strange story about these two twins to say something about the way that God's grace works in our lives when he says this in Romans 9. He says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Not because of works. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but in order to demonstrate, to highlight his sovereign grace in our lives. And look, again, like I said, that doesn't mean we know exactly how all this gets worked out in every detail. And I don't think we need to, but what I do think we need to do, I think this is something that we need to not only just believe, but rejoice in. Because here's the thing, at the end of the day, just at the end of the day, when all is said and done, ultimately speaking, if God's grace is not ultimately somehow dependent on him, then who is it ultimately at the end of the day dependent upon? I know that this is somewhat unnerving when we hear things like this, and there's part of us that wants to resist so that we can kind of maintain this sense of control and autonomy over every aspect of our lives. But let me ask you, is that something that you really, really want? Like, do you really want to say, God, what you want never gets to supersede what I want? What I want, my choices, my intelligence, my knowledge, my morals, my intuition. I want my thing to be the thing at the end of the day that holds sway in this world. Is that really what any of us want? This whole story is about how God graciously intervenes in our lives. And let me tell you, I think that is such good news. It is such good news because the truth is, every single one of us in this room are highly unlikely recipients of his grace. I know it's true of me. I know that's true of me, and I'm not just saying that because I know who I was before Christ. I still know who I am now. And I can tell you, I am an impossibly unlikely choice to be the recipient of God's grace. But the good news is, that's why it's grace. And the whole rest of the story of Jacob, which a little bit of it begins to unfold in the remaining part of the chapter this morning, but the whole rest of the story of Jacob, the whole rest of the story of Israel, the whole rest of the story of God's people, the whole rest of God's entire plan of redemption is one that is basically all about God's gracious commitment to his people that he chooses despite all our flaws and failures. And we're going to see right here in Jacob's life, there is no good reason for God to show grace to this man other than the fact that he chose to. This last little part of the chapter, what we see is that God's grace grabs hold of sinners. And when it does, those sinners ultimately will never stay the same. There's this last little episode that just kind of foreshadows how the rest of this whole story of Jacob is how is going to go down. Esau and Jacob are grown. Jacob being the man he is, he's inside. He's cooking up some stew, but he's cooking up more than that. Esau being the man that he is, he's out in the field, he's hunting, he comes in, he's exhausted, he's famished. He says, give me some of that red stew. Again, literally in the Hebrew, it's something like this. Let me gobble that red. This is where Jacob, the heel grabber, sets the trap for the hunter. He says, all right, you're hungry, you want some of the stew? Fine, I'll make you a deal. Sell me your birthright. Remember how this whole thing goes? The firstborn gets the whole deal. The next one gets nothing. Sell me your birthright. I mean, every one of us would know this is not even close to a good deal. The entirety of a birthright, all the inheritance, along with just the promise blessing that is bound up with that, or a bowl of red. It's an easy choice unless what you care about most is immediate gratification and not the outworking of God's promised blessing in the world through you. So just like that, Esau takes the deal. Fine. What good is a birthright if I'm going to die? Which, by the way, this is total exaggeration. It is Esau's self-justification for choosing immediate gratification. He's not interested in what the birthright means. He's not interested in all that promise that God made long ago to his grandfather, Abraham. He's not interested in all that stuff about the promise that was made to Isaac. He's not interested in any of it. He's interested simply in filling his belly. So just like that, they make the deal. He gobbles it down, he gets up, and he leaves. And just like that, the scene is done. And the narrator tells us that he despised his birthright. Now listen, don't make the other mistake of thinking, oh, whoa, great job, Jacob. He valued the right thing. Maybe in some ways he did. But if he did, He valued it for all the wrong reasons, and he went about obtaining it in all the wrong ways. This is Jacob making a heel grab move. He's setting a trap. He's exploiting his big brother's tendencies. Let's just say that. He's exploiting him. He's setting up. He knows what he's doing. I mean, the truth of the matter is that if Esau really was in the condition that he said he was in, I'm about to die unless I can get something to eat, what kind of brother wouldn't just say, hey man, have some of the stew. Hey, you're my brother. What's mine is yours. No, right out of the gate, this is Jacob being heel grabby, and it's anticipating the kinds of things that he's gonna keep doing throughout the rest of the story. He's not gonna just do it to Esau. He's gonna do it to his own father. He's gonna do it to the one who would become his father-in-law. And I say all that not to say like, oh, hey, Jacob is just a really bad guy. He is, but the whole point is that God graciously grabs hold of those he's promised to bless, and he doesn't let them go, even in the midst of, not just their frailty, even in the midst of their absolute total flaws and failures. Here's the thing. By the time this story is done, I know I'm giving away some of it here, but I'm gonna do that anyway. By the time this story of Jacob is done, he is not gonna be the same man. In fact, the really cool thing is, by the time this story is done, Esau's not even gonna be the same man. Eventually, these two are gonna have a reunion that looks like exactly what a reunion between two brothers should. Through mutual love, expressed affection, and rather than the one trying to outdo the other and the one trying to trick the other, and rather than the younger trying to reach past and grab the older, both are gonna try to outdo one another by giving each other things, by trying to bless the other one. Everything is going to change. And the only explanation is the grace of God that comes into Jacob's life, even this guy, which God had chose to set on him before he even entered the world. It grabs hold of him and he never, ever lets him go. Maybe that's just another part of God's grace that's so unexpected. Friends, the truth is that's true of you and me as well. When God sets his gracious grip on us, he begins a project. I know often what we expect is that it's gonna be instantaneous. And indeed, there are many things that are instantaneous when God does grab hold of us. But if you've been walking through this strange world for any amount of time, following Christ as best you can, you know that not all that desired change is so instantaneous. You know that grace is a project. Turns out it's always been that way. The good news is that God's grace is a project that rests ultimately entirely on him, and it's one that he promises he absolutely is going to bring to completion. He's gonna bring it to completion in this world, and he's going to bring it completion into every one of our lives whom he has grabbed by his grace. So I just wanna conclude with a simple question. Has God's grace grabbed you? And I might be thinking like, wait a minute, what do you mean has God's grace grabbed me? I thought he's the one that does this thing. He does, and he does this thing. He does this thing in the world through very strange ways. And one of them is through speaking to you through these stories that he has spoken. So if you hear him speaking to you about his grace today, receive it. Receive it. Say, Lord, would you reach down into my messy, broken life? And would you, by your grace, grab hold of me, grab hold of this thing, and do not ever let go? Don't resist his grace just because it's unexpected. Receive it. Rest in it. And just know that wherever that grace leads, it's always going to be exactly where you need to be. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is simple, that you would enable us to say, along with one of your servants so long ago who said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hoped to be in another world, but still I'm not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. Church, let's spend a few moments in silent reflection together.